The singing of the doxology by the PCC student body begins Pensacola Christian College Chapel. At each chapel service, students have an opportunity to receive spiritual exhortation and enrichment during a time of music and meditation on God's Word. This podcast shares selected recent chapel messages from guest speakers, faculty, and staff. Welcome to the PCC Chapel Podcast.
You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 43. The book of Genesis 43. By all outward appearances, Jacob was a failure at this point. If you were to look into Jacob's life and you were to see what was going on in Genesis 43, he had everything that could possibly go right for him early in his life set up for him. He was the son of Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham. He was the one that would carry on the torch of God's promise that God would give a land and a seed and a nation. And he was the one who would also carry on the promise that through the line of Abraham, the Messiah would come. But as we come to Jacob's later years, his grandfather had moved into the land of promise just as God had promised him and sojourned there his entire life, owning only a grave plot for his wife. Isaac then comes along and the family begins to grow and he lives there in the land. Jacob comes and by comparison, Jacob's family is huge. With all of the sons, and by the way, wives, but with all the sons that he had and all the substance that he had, Jacob started out coming back from Laban with great wealth, and we have that mentioned for us in Scripture as he meets Esau. But now we come to Genesis 43, and we're given in verse 1 just a small glimpse of the circumstances in Jacob's life. And the famine was sore in the land. Now up to this point, in Jacob's life, as he comes back and is living in the land with his wives and his children, some events have occurred that kind of spiral from Genesis 35 down here to Genesis 43. In Genesis 35, we have the death of Jacob's father, Isaac. Now, Jacob's last viewing and talking with his father did not go well early on as he deceived his father and tricked his brother into the birthright. But in Genesis 35, his father dies. We have one of the few times where Jacob and Esau are seen back together as they are gathered together at their father's funeral. Jacob then leaves and Esau goes his way. And we know that things have not gone well with Jacob and Esau. When Jacob came and met Esau with his family, with Jacob's family coming fresh from Laban, we have Esau welcoming Jacob with open arms. And Esau continues to tell Jacob, come back with me, bring your wives and your children. You've got great substance. The Lord has dealt so bountifully with you. Why don't you come back with me? And so Jacob says, that's fine. It'll be a little bit, but we'll get there. And then when Esau leaves, Jacob goes the other direction. Jacob and Esau did not have a good relationship. And that really bears itself out when Moses in the book of Exodus and the children of Israel leave Egypt. And they go to the descendants of Esau and ask for safe passage. And that bitterness and that strife is found there when the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, come out against the Israelites and will not let them go through the land. So Jacob didn't have a real strong relationship with his father. He didn't have a strong relationship with his brother. But his father dies and he and his brothers seem completely separated from each other for the remainder of their lives. But there's another significant event that happens in Genesis 35, and that's the death of his favorite wife. Rachel dies. Then in Genesis 37, we have that event that is an enormous event in the life of Jacob when Jacob's favorite son dies. In Genesis 37, verse 33, and I'm saying this from the perspective of Jacob, by the way, Jacob says, and you'll know the context for those that have any understanding of Joseph's life. Jacob says, it is my son's coat. These brothers had tricked and deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was dead. They kill an animal and put the animal's blood on Joseph's coat as if to make it look like it was Joseph's blood. And they had such envy against Joseph because Joseph was certainly the favorite of Jacob, their father. And so they plotted to trick their father and to sell Joseph into slavery, never to be seen again by the family. That was their hope. And as they bring back this blood-soaked coat to their father, the coat that their father had given to his favorite son, Joseph, he identifies that indeed the victim of this heinous animal death was Joseph. It's my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him, Jacob says. And then Jacob says this next, Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. His father dies. The separation with his brother continues, Esau. Jacob's favorite wife dies, Rachel. And without a doubt, his favorite son, Joseph, had been rent in pieces by some evil beast. Upon saying that, Jacob rents his own clothes and puts sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourns for his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Yes, the same sons that have deceived him into thinking that Joseph is dead are the same sons that now seek to comfort him in their lie. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. It's been a rough time for Jacob. Jacob, again, is the one that is carrying the promise of God for a land and a nation. And then the Messiah would come, the one that would bless all the families of the earth. And in all nations would be blessed through what would happen through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when Jacob receives the promise, he has a land, he has a family. But now his family slowly is being taken off one by one. First his wife and then his son. And then in Genesis 42, verse 1, Genesis 43, verse 1, we're told the famine was sore in the land. The famine was so sore that Jacob was told and needed to send his sons down to Egypt, for there was bread in Egypt. The famine was so sore in this land promised by God that he needed to go elsewhere to find food. And so he does so. He sends his sons down to Egypt with some money and some goods to be able to trade that for food. The sons get down there, and if you know the story at all, they're met with a harsh, harsh individual. Second only instead of Pharaoh, he treats these brothers harshly and speaks cruelly to them. He asks about the well-being of these sons' families, asks if they're spies. And to prove that they're not spies, they were to go back. And he gave them some food and some money, but they were to go back to their father in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. They were to go back to Canaan. And to prove that they were not spies, before they went back to their father in Canaan, they were to leave one of their own in Egypt imprisoned. In Pharaoh's prison. The brothers, they take the food that's given to them. They take some of the money that was given to them by the Pharaoh. And as they leave, they say goodbye to Simeon. Simeon is now imprisoned in Egypt. The brothers are going back. And they're going back with a command from Pharaoh that when they returned, they were to bring back their youngest. You see, not all of the brothers went down there to Egypt. Jacob's second favorite, now the first favorite because Joseph is dead. His second favorite, Benjamin, now the favorite, didn't go down to Egypt with the rest of the brethren. Now, Benjamin stayed behind with his father where he could be safe and protected. Well, upon the brothers telling Pharaoh when they were down in Egypt about the family, Pharaoh said, "You bring your youngest to me. Simeon will stay here. You go, and to prove you're not spies, when you come back, bring your brother." So they come back, they tell their father the news of this. The famine is sore in the land, we're told in Genesis 43, verse 1. Let's continue to read. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, "Go again, buy us a little food." And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, verse 3, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send your brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. We look at this news and we think this is a horrible situation, and indeed it is. We look down into the chapter further in verse 6, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor, these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah gave Israel an option and said, well, let me go and let me take myself and my ones for verse 9. I will be surety for him if my hand will thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. As we look in verse 13, finally Jacob says, take your brother also and arise and go again unto the man. We look and we see the situation, and it's dire indeed. Jacob now again in this land that's famine, with his favorite wife gone, his favorite son gone, another son imprisoned, and now sacrificing all of possible, sacrificing his next favorite son. We look back into Genesis 43, and I'd like for you to look at a couple of verses here. Look in verse 36 to start off with. In Genesis 42, verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. You see, in Jacob's mind, Simeon was already dead, just like Joseph. And ye will take Benjamin away. And look at this phrase that's used here. All these things are against me. Jacob is looking at his life, and this is not at all what he expected. He was in the line of the promised seed. A nation would come from him. Kings would come from him. The nations of the world would be blessed through the fruit of his loins. This was a man who had been given promise about a land. And he looks at this and he can't do anything right. Jacob is not the only one that considers this in verse 36. All these things are against me. But look at the brothers in verse 28. As we come to the end of the verse, their heart failed them for the way they were treated in Egypt, and they were afraid, saying one to another, here at the end of verse 28, what is this that God hath done unto us? Jacob is saying, all these things are against me. The brothers are saying, what is this that God has done to us? If there's ever a family in despair, it is indeed the family of Jacob. There's absolutely no hope of what's going on in their life, that God is even present with them. It appears that God is present against them. The promises of God given to Abraham and Isaac have been passed down and entrusted, and such a promise appears to have failed in every single way possible. Nothing was going right. So can you remember those two phrases? The first question, what is this that God had done unto us? And the second, all these things are against me. Can we remember those two phrases? What hath God done unto us? All these things are against me. And with that, I'd like for us then to leave our Bibles here in Genesis and go with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. It's a lengthy introduction. I'm wanting to set the scene for where we're going today. The church of Philippi, centuries after Jacob, Paul and the Philippian believers were going through some trials of their own. The church at Philippi was going through some very difficult times, and Paul was being persecuted. The church at Philippi were facing adversaries in Philippi. The Lord writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries." And so the believers in Philippi were facing adversity. We also find that they were not as united as they once were. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that "let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." In chapter 4, we're told about Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so the church was going through a time of, they were facing the adversaries in Philippi. There was division within the church. And then, when the church hears about their beloved Paul, hearing of his imprisonment, the church got together and they said, "We need to send somebody to encourage our beloved apostle. Yes, we're facing adversity, and yes, we're even in deep poverty." We're told in 2 Corinthians they were in deep poverty. They were facing adversity. They were in deep poverty. There wasn't unity like there was that used to be in the church. But in the midst of all that, they did come together and decide that they would help their beloved apostle in his imprisonment. If there's nothing going right, at least they could send somebody to Paul to help him and to encourage him. So they gave of their own selves, and they were wont to do that. That was a part of their pattern of life. It wasn't the first time they sacrificed greatly for the behalf of somebody else, but they did so cheerfully. They gave of their own selves to benefit their beloved Apostle Paul. But even that didn't go right. They sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was strong in the Lord. He was beloved by the church at Philippi. And if there's anybody that could encourage the Apostle Paul, it would be Epaphroditus. So they sent Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul. And when Epaphroditus was there, Epaphroditus gets sick. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, as Paul is penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God back to the church of Philippi, he says, "I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he ministered to my wants." But Paul said, while he was here, he fell sick. Indeed, verse 27 of chapter 2 says he was sick nigh unto death. Even that which the church of Philippi was trying to do right still went wrong. Instead of Epaphroditus being in a comfort and encouragement and a co-laborer with Paul, which he was for a time, he became a burden to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't look at it that way, but Epaphroditus became sick. Sick almost to death. And so the church at Philippi could ask the question very much like Jacob and Jacob's sons, "What is this that God is doing to us? We can't seem to do anything right. Here we are trying to serve Him, trying to live out the promises, but all these things are against us." These things. Well, what things are going on with you today? We all face things. Levi asked us to remember before we prayed this morning about something good that God is doing. And in the midst of what God is doing and the blessings He's given to us, I'm sure that in every one of our lives there's also burdens we're facing. And while it might be that you are not where Jacob is today, all these things are against me, certainly at times you've thought that. "Lord, I'm striving for you. I'm here at a place where I'm seeking to do your will, but all these things are against me. Things aren't going well at home. Things aren't going well with my friends. Things aren't going well with my roommates. My classes are suffering. And I'm here trying to serve you and nothing is going right. Lord, what are you doing to me?" Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought, "Everything is against me"? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, the Lord gives the church instruction on how to live in light of these things. Sickness with Epaphroditus. Adversity that they were facing outside the church in the city of Philippi. Struggles with united mindset within the church. And these very same verses could well have been written to Jacob, who's living in a land that is famished, who has a family that is falling apart, and it appears that one person after another is dying and leaving, and he has not held the promise and been entrusted with the promise. He's not done well. By all outward appearances, he seems to be failing. And the church at Philippi, by all outward appearances, seem to be failing. And you and me, when life gets like that, we look around and we think, Lord, I am not succeeding for you. So the Lord gives instruction to the church at Philippi on how to live in light of all these things. More personally, how are you and I to live when things happen to us? When these things in life that seems contrary occur, how are we to live in light of it? How were Jacob and his children to view all their things? How is the church at Philippi supposed to view their things? Well, in Philippians 1, in light of the things of life, the Lord desires his children to see things from his perspective. Look in verse 1. Just as we get into this passage, how does the Lord desire the children of Philippi to see things from his perspective? Well, he gives them doctrine. He gives them a statement of faith. He gives them a belief. He gives them an understanding from Scripture. And by the way, this is doctrine. This is teaching. Being confident of this very thing, and here it is, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun, this is a statement of doctrine, this is a teaching from Scripture, that Jesus Christ, until his day, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. There is a work that is being done in your life and in my life and in the life of the church at Philippi, and it is a good work. You say, well, there's a lot of bad that's happening. Well, Scripture tells us that in the midst of all of the things, we're to accept these things as a good work. And it's not being performed by you, and it's not being performed by me. But the circumstances and events of life are occurring and being performed through Him who knows us far better than we do ourselves. In light of the things of life, the Lord desires His children to see them from His perspective. So how do we do this? Well, if you look in Philippians chapter 1, let's begin as we get there, and it'd be helpful if I turn there as well. In Philippians chapter 1, we come down to the passage here, and I'm still getting there, which is why I'm kind of talking a little bit. I meant to get there, and I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 1. Look as we come into verse 12. But I would ye understand, brethren, that the things, those are those same things that occurred to Jacob, aren't they? Those things. He said, all these things. What had God done unto us, the brothers say? Well, the things that are happening in Paul's life, look what happens here in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice first here when it comes to these things that happen, that phrase appears and looks so inconsequential. These are things that happened. We talk about happenstance. These things seem to be so unrelated, maybe even insignificant or random. There's no rhyme or reason to them. These things are inconsequential. They could have happened to absolutely anybody. It appears to be a little bit almost chaotic, the things that are coming into my life. I didn't ask for them. There were some things that Jacob, well, he was paying the consequences of his sin for, but other things he had no control over. He had no control over what that individual was saying down in Egypt. He had no control over the famine in the land. He had no control over what the brothers would do outside of his perspective and outside of his view. He had no control over those things. Sometimes in life, when we look at the things that are happening to us, we don't have any control over them. We don't have control over what he said or what she said. We don't have control over what others are doing that would impact our lives. The things which happened to Paul, he says in verse 12, notice what he says, the things which happened unto me, they're personal things. So not only do they appear to be chaotic things, but they're personal. They happen to me. Now, I look at Jacob's life, and I'm not near as touched by it as he was. Why? Because they didn't happen to me, they happened to him. I look at the church at Philippi, and I'm not as touched as the church at Philippi because it didn't happen to me, it happened to them. And even as Paul is penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Lord is teaching the church that you're not going to be as touched by it as Paul is because it's happening to him, not to the church at Philippi. And the things that are happening to you, they touch you differently because they are personal. They affect you. They appear to be chaotic. They're very personal. But notice in verse 12 as we continue on. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, there's two words here that we have a real struggle with applying. They've fallen out. That involves time. A length of time. It doesn't matter the length necessarily, but it is time. They've fallen out. In other words, when things happen to you, you may not know right then why they're happening. In all likelihood, it may be an entire lifetime before we realize and see why something specific happened to us. And in a very real sense, we're not going to understand this side of eternity, why some of the things happened to us that they had. And it may be that even in eternity, we will not know. But that fallen out, these things have happened unto me, rather, the falling out. I didn't know when I was being taken here that the gospel would be being able to be preached in all the palace and in other places. I wasn't for sure where my cell was, where I would be confined, who all I would be able to talk with. But these things have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. We have great difficulty trying to figure out why things are happening to us as they're happening. Think about Job for a moment. Did anybody understand what Job was going through? As great and as wonderful and as compassionate as Job's friends were, they gave a lot of reasons why Job was going through what he did. But no one said at any time to Job, "Job, I think I've got an idea of why things are going on here. I think I know why you lost your family. I think I know why you lost your land. I think I know why you lost your wealth and your reputation. I think I've got it." I think that somewhere in the council of heaven, wherever that is, Satan approached the Lord. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" None of his friends even thought that was even a possibility. None of them said, you know, and I think when Satan said, and I believe Satan probably said this, "Well, the only reason Job serves you is because you protect him." No, Job's friends had a bunch of other reasons as to why Job was going through what he was going through. Job was hypocritical, they said. There's a number of other reasons Job was really ungodly under the surface. He had a great outside, but boy, inside was all full of nastiness and wickedness. And then Job's family faced the brunt of God's punishment. None of them said, "Well, Job, I think God might even look at your integrity and say that you're maintaining it." None of them said that. No one said to Jacob those years ago, "Jacob, I know why this famine is happening." No one said to Jacob, anyone in the family, no one's came to Jacob and says, "Jacob, I think this is why you're where you are today." You and I do not allow things to fall out and we jump to conclusions about why things happen instead of trusting in the one who is over our circumstances. They're personal things. But then they're also purposeful things. And as we look down in this chapter, in chapter 1 of Philippians, I'd like for us to look at verse 17. And I want you to see what the end of result of these things happening in our life should be. The end of the verse, the apostle says, I am set. I'm set. I'm set for the gospel. These things happen unto me, and I'm looking at them rightly because I'm looking at the God who is over these things. And instead of my faith being troubled, I am set in all of these things that happen. Why? Because I serve a God who has me and is working in me a good work. And He's doing the same in you today.
You've been listening to a message from Pensacola Christian College Chapel. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.